baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aina near the Salem, where there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. And in these two verses, there are two baptisms mentioned by John. The baptism of Jesus, even though chapter 4 and verse 2 says that Jesus didn't actually do the baptizing, it was done by his disciples. And this would appear that this particular baptism was the same baptism as that of John the Baptist, a baptism of repentance in preparation for the kingdom. And these baptisms ought not to be confused with what we know as Christian baptism, which is being baptized into the death of Christ. Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus, were baptized into his death. The believer's baptism was not instituted until after the Lord's death, when the Lord said after his resurrection, go ye therefore into all the world, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So there's a question arises among John's disciples. And there was a question that arose between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So first of all, there's an argument between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. This is a reference to the form of ritual washing that the Jews would go through. And it seems that their question is about the value of baptism, because there's no foundational basis for it in the Old Testament. Notice was taken also of the fact that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing people, and that his success seemed to be eclipsing the success of John the Baptist's ministry, and John's disciples are not happy. Isn't it the same with us? Sometimes, you know, we might see other ministries flourishing and kind of that envy starts to creep in. Well, why is that church being blessed? You know, why is their youth group growing? Why is their church service growing? Why are they able to afford this? How can they afford that? And listen, it doesn't matter what's going on in other churches. We're not responsible for other churches. If the gospel is being preached and the Lord's name is being lifted up and they're standing upon the truths of the word, then praise the Lord. All we can focus on is not even our ministries here at Bethany. All we can focus on is pleasing him, because that's our goal. Our goal is not to build great ministries. Our goal is not to have the biggest youth group. Our goal is not to have a super fancy extension on the side of the church. Our goal is not even to make sure this place is packed out every single Sunday. Our goal is to honor him, to glorify him, to preach about him, to point others towards him, to make sure that everything we do is in accordance with his will. That's our purpose. And you know, John's disciples can see success somewhere else and they're like, oh, hang on a minute. This is not right. And how easy would it have been for John the Baptist to turn around and say, I can't believe this. After all these years of me being in the wilderness and eating locusts and honey and after doing all of this and after baptizing all of these people, how dare they go off? Do you know the one thing that sums up John's ministry for me? Remember, he came to bear witness to the light. That's what John came to do. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But what stands out for me is when John the Baptist said to two of his disciples back in chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God. And in chapter 1 of verse 37 it says, and the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. That sums up John the Baptist's ministry. They heard him and they followed Christ. And that's it. That's our purpose. Our purpose is to preach the word, to be a witness, so they hear us, but they follow Christ. Can I say this? If we can preach the word and people hear us and follow Christ, then the rest will be taken care of. Our goal is not to fill the building. Our goal is to preach Christ so that people hear us and follow Christ. And you know what? The result will be the church will get fuller. That's it. Our goal is not to have a big ministry. Our goal is to honor Christ and to preach about him and to lift him up and to see people saved. So how does John handle this? You know, this envy that has crept in among his followers about what the Lord is doing. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I am him that I am sent before him. To begin with, he stated a conviction. Every blessing comes from above. You know, and let's be careful in our walk as believers. If we gain a spiritual victory over a certain aspect of our lives, if we are blessed, let's say, for argument's sake, you know, we start a particular ministry and that ministry gets blessed, we can never get to the point where we can turn around and go, look what I've done. Because all of that blessing comes from above. You know, I'm petrified. What if I say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing or act in the wrong way and the Lord says, that's it. No more blessing on that ministry. And I don't want the Lord to do that. I remember Pastor Ed saying about a little country preacher spoke in a really big church. I don't want to get the name of the church wrong. It may have been the Moody Church in Chicago, but I can't remember. But one of the stipulations was that they never do an altar call. The church was full of Bible students, and you know, there was no need for an altar call. So this little old country preacher got up and he preached his heart out, and right at the end, he gave an altar call. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Bible students came forward, either giving their hearts to the Lord or surrendering to the ministry or whatever it was, and that country preacher went, that showed them. And it was as if the Lord said to him, and you'll never do it again. And it absolutely broke him. All blessing comes from above. You know, if there's a success in the church, yes, the Lord has used certain people. Yes, the Lord has put certain people in place. But we need to understand and recognize that the blessing is from him. And John recognized that. There is no competition in the Lord's work. You know, there were some people who were preaching Christ just to wind Paul up. And Paul's like, Christ is being preached. There's no competition in God's work. And I think John gives us an absolutely incredible illustration. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He compares Jesus to the bridegroom and himself basically as the best man. Once the bridegroom and the bride have been brought together, the work of the best man was completed. You know, how ridiculous. We understand in our traditions today, you know, that at a certain point during proceedings, after the meal, everybody waits with bated breath for the best man to get up and give his speech. But what if he did that, stood at the altar waiting for the bride to come in? What if, you know, the bride has just walked down the aisle, the bride and the groom being brought together before the minister, and then the best man stands up and starts talking? Can I say this? There'd be uproar. He'd be chased out because that part of the service is all about the bride and the groom. And John's ministry was not to upstage the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm like the best man. You know, I'm not here to make a name for myself. I'm not here to build up a super ministry. I'm here to simply, if you like, bring the bride and the groom together. So the fact that Christ now has been announced publicly in that way that it was that we looked at a few weeks ago, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. John the Baptist was over the moon. The Lord Jesus Christ was, you know, if you like, officially announced. John the Baptist was just the best man. Even before Christ's birth, John the Baptist rejoiced. If you remember in Luke 1:44, we see John leaping, as it were, in his mother's womb. John was content to be the voice announcing Christ to the world. Jesus was the light. John the Baptist simply pointed to that light. John's task, if you like, was to bring Israel and Christ together. When he had done his job, he'd be happy and joyful. And that's why he goes on to say, he must increase, and I must decrease. A Presbyterian pastor in Melbourne, Australia, introduced J. Hudson Taylor by using terms like great or wonderful. Taylor stepped up to the pulpit and quietly said, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." That was the same attitude that John the Baptist has. I love the three mists in John chapter 3. You have the mist of the sinner in John 3:7. He must be born again. You have the mist of the Savior in John 3:14. As Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You have the mist of the servant here in John 30:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Do we have that kind of attitude? Do we have that servant attitude? Are we concerned about who gets the glory in the ministry? Are we concerned about helping others? Are we concerned about just simply doing what the Lord has placed us here on earth to do, regardless of who gets credit or gets any accolades from it? Depending on our motives for doing what we do for the Lord will depend upon how we react then during the times of recognition or not. There's a story about Isaac Newton. We understand what he discovered in terms of gravity and the fact he revolutionized astronomical studies. But it was Edmund Halley, the kind of thrust this man onto the scene. It was Halley who challenged Newton to think through his original notions. Halley corrected Newton's mathematical errors and prepared geometrical figures to support his discoveries. Halley coaxed the hesitant Newton to write his great work, Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy. Halley edited and supervised the publications and actually financed its printing. And even though Newton was wealthier and easily could have afforded the printing costs, historians call it one of the most selfless examples in the annals of science. Newton began almost immediately to reap the rewards of prominence. Halley received little credit. He did use the principles to predict the orbit and return of the comet that would later bear his name. And we all know of Halley's comet. Because the comet only returns every 76 years, the notice of Halley is rather infrequent. John the Baptist basically says it doesn't matter about him. He must decrease. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a servant's attitude. You know, if we have that attitude when it comes to serving the Lord, do you know what? It doesn't matter who gets any kind of credit. It's all about serving him. In verse 31, John the Baptist goes on and says, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. The phrase of the earth is repeated three times, and it expresses the limitations of all earthly messengers. John the Baptist could have been saying, look, I'm just of the earth. You know, Jesus is different. Jesus is from above. I'm of the earth. The prophets that have gone before are earthly. They're of the earth. Prophets like Moses and Malachi, David and Daniel, Jonah and Jeremiah, they were of the earth. They had human limitations. But contrast that with he who is from above. I said last week about, you know, speaking to somebody who is qualified to talk about a certain thing. Anybody of you take me up on the offer this week? Anybody have any DIY problems you phoned Dad about? Nobody. We need to speak to somebody who knows what they're talking about. John is saying the one person who is qualified to talk about heaven is the very person that came from heaven. He said, I'm of the earth. The prophets that have gone before, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they're of the earth. The prophets that have gone before, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Zechariah, they're all of the earth. But he's from above. The one person who has absolute authority to talk about heavenly things is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was free from the limitations felt by ordinary human messengers. He was from heaven. He had full knowledge of heavenly things. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his sin. It's like the difference in speaking to an audience through an interpreter and then speaking in their own language. Only once have I ever spoken and preached through an interpreter. And it's really hard. Jokes do not translate. I spoke in a Bible college over in India, and there was like 1,000 people in the audience. So I thought I'd break the ice. So I said, if you start laughing now for no apparent reason, I'll know that he's saying nasty things about me. Silence. So I thought, all right, okay, I'll try another one. And there was a few jokes I tried, and I thought, you know, in the end, jokes do not translate into a foreign language. And that's the difference between speaking through an interpreter and speaking in your own language. There was no longer any need to use an interpreter. Christ could speak directly to the people about heavenly things. What he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. And that is the astonishing thing. No man received his testimony. Christ spoke firsthand about creation. Why? Because he was there. He created it. And no man believed his testimony. Way back before time began, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit decided to act in creation. They recognized the fact that if they acted in creation, then one day they would have to act in redemption. They already had the plan in place. That Christ, as it were, was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But here's the thing, when Christ talks about something, we can take it to the bank that he has absolute authority to talk about it. When he spoke about marriage in terms of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, do you know what? We could take his word for it. Why? Because he was actually there. When he spoke of Noah and the ark and the flood, we could take his word for it. Why? Because he was actually there. It was something he'd seen and heard. When he talked about Abraham, or Isaiah, or David, or Daniel, they were people that he was there, he had seen and heard. When he talked about the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, he was there. When he talked about the great gulf fixed between the rich man and Lazarus, he was there. When he spoke about his father's house having many mansions, he was there. When he talks about unveiling the future, about building a church, about the end time rebirth of the state of Israel, about the desecration of the future temple, about the coming great tribulation, about the taking of those lives that will take place in the tribulation, when he spoke about those things, he was there. He has the authority to speak on those things. Why? Because he was from above. And this is what boggles my mind more than anything. They received not his testimony. How ridiculous. You know the amount of times I've heard people say, if Christ came today and turned that water into wine, I'd be his greatest follower. Can I say this? Baloney. Oh, well, if Christ came and did this, I'd believe it. Rubbish. Because he turned water into wine. He made the blind man to see. He made the deaf man to hear. He caused the lame to leap as a hart. He caused the dead to rise again. I mean, people even saw him die upon the cross of Calvary and 3 days later rose again. How much more proof did they need that he was God in the flesh? How much more proof did they need that he was the coming Messiah that had been promised way back in the eons of time? How much more proof did they need than the actual physical proof they saw before him, and they still received not his testimony? Can I say this? You don't get disheartened and discouraged when people won't believe the gospel, when you're trying to witness to them, when people won't believe your testimony, when people say, oh, it's not for me. Don't get disheartened, because Christ walked on the earth, spoke as God in the flesh, spoke about first-hand things regarding creation right the way through to the end times, and people still refuse to believe him. Why? Because they preferred the darkness. Man hasn't changed. There's no new thing under the sun. Things haven't changed. John says, he that received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. That's talking about a stamp of approval or a legal official seal to the fact that Jesus is God's perfect witness. His words are true. His words are not relative in a sense, but in an absolute sense. When he speaks, it is God that speaks. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. God giveth not the Spirit by measure. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word giveth is in the present tense, indicating a continuous and uninterrupted flow of the Spirit in the Lord's life. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. God the Father has given all things into the hands of Christ. And guess what? It's amazing how the Lord talks about us being in those hands as well. And I give unto them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which giveth them is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. God's promise for everlasting life for the world is given. Nothing is said about church membership. Nothing is said about good works. Nothing is said about obeying a golden rule or Ten Commandments or praying to saints or worshipping Mary or anything other than believing and having everlasting life. If a person does not believe, then they'll not see life, but the wrath of God will abide upon him. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. He's not, but is long-suffering to us, would not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this is one of the difficulties that we face. You know, if God is a God of love, how can God be a God of wrath? Because we know that God is a consuming fire. How can God be perfect justice? How can he have perfect justice and perfect forgiveness at the same time? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In his wrath, he destroyed the world with a flood. But in his love, he provided an ark that the world might be saved. In his wrath, he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But in his love, he provided a way of escape if those righteous men could be found. In his wrath, he destroyed the firstborn in Egypt, but in his love, he provided a lamb that anybody who applied that blood to their door lintels would be saved from the wrath to come. In his wrath, he drowned the Egyptians in the sea, but in his love, he gave Pharaoh chance after chance after chance to let the people go. In his wrath, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ will spend an eternity in hell. But in his love, he provided the cross of Calvary so that not one single person would have to spend a single moment in that dreaded eternal place. In his wrath, he poured it out upon Christ at Calvary that we might be saved. You know, John, it didn't matter to John who had what accolades. All he wanted to do was point people to Jesus. That was it. You know, today the best man speech is all about the best man. How can we embarrass the groom? How can we cause the bride maybe to think that she's made the wrong choice? How can we upstage the couple? How can we make people laugh? That's basically the fundamentals of a best man speech. John the Baptist, as the best man, simply points to the bride and groom. He elevates the bridegroom, who in this instance is what the wedding was all about. He just wanted people to know Jesus. He wanted people to come from the darkness to accept the light. He wanted people to flee from the wrath and embrace the love that was poured upon the world. he missed. The missed is imperative. John the Baptist had to decrease. Why? Because his whole purpose in life was about lifting the Lord Jesus Christ up. Can I say this week? Let's have a servant's heart in the week to come. Everything we do, let's just lift the Lord up. Make sure people see him in our lives, in the way that we talk, in the way that we act, in all that we do. Everything we do, whether it's in church, in the home, or in work, ought to be about him. If we put him first in our lives, can I say this? He'll take care of the rest. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He must increase. But in order for him to increase, we've got to humble ourselves. And we've got to decrease. It needs to be about him and never about us. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together today. Just thank you, Lord, for your words. We thank you for the blessings you have bestowed upon us. And we recognize that those blessings and those gifts do indeed come from above. Father, I pray you'd help each and every one of us here today to have that attitude servant, as it were. The attitude of a servant, that we might do all that we can to elevate the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, that he might have the preeminence that he deserves in our home, Lord, and that as a result, people that we are surrounded by every day might see the Lord Jesus Christ in and through us. May his light break forth from the cracks in our lives, as it were, so that they may see Jesus. Father, we just again ask that your hand would be upon those who are in need today, that you would speak to hearts in a way that maybe you've never done before, or that we've never heard before. And we've been mindful to give you the glory for it. Father, we love you and we praise you, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing our last hymn together. Have you any room for Jesus? And we'll stand as we sing. Thank you. Brother Bill Keogh, would you mind closing us in a word of prayer? Thank you, Brother Bill.